Titus chapter 1. Now, I hope to have a very brief verse study with you. And it's really not as much a study of the verse as it'll be a first-hand account of how I recently wrestled with a verse. And my thought is that maybe for you, we've talked a lot about Bible study. My hope is that maybe for you, hearing how I stumble through this might be an encouragement to you in your own Bible study. And I hope we can have some discussion. Look there in Titus chapter 1. The Bible says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect in the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'll stop right there. But this past week, I was reading Paul's letter to Titus again. And when we read these introductory remarks to an epistle, especially these Pauline epistles, we usually just breeze through them. Blah, 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 because a lot of times they're similar. But I got stuck on verse 2. This time I got stuck on verse 2 because Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And I got stuck there. And in my mind, I thought, Paul, what are you talking about? We didn't know about the prospect of everlasting eternal life until Jesus. So what do you mean that God promised eternal life before the world began? And I got hung up on this. Maybe you've read through it and you didn't, but I've read through it maybe 100 times, and I never have, but this time I got hung up there. Several years ago, Reagan Ewing, Eric, you may have been in on it, taught us a few lessons on the doctrine of progressive revelation. Do you remember that? And specifically how if we don't understand the doctrine of progressive revelation, we can mess up in our Bible study by assuming that some of the Old Testament characters understood back then everything that we understand now. And you know that's not the case. We know they didn't. If you think about David, David's hope seems to be for his dynasty. From what we read, it doesn't seem that David is expecting everlasting life or eternal life like you and I are. He's hoping that his name won't die out because his son and his son's son and his son's son's son will be on the throne. But now we know from Peter's sermon on Pentecost that David, who Peter says was a prophet, didn't understand his own prophecy, right? He prophesied and he didn't understand what he was prophesying. But we have apostolic interpretation of the Davidic prophecy now. Only after Jesus comes is Peter able to break it down and teach that the seed of David, who sits forever on the Davidic throne, is the ultimate son of David, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And his ascension to the throne is his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. That's what Peter teaches. You think David understood that? Not a chance. Not a chance. So the doctrine of progressive revelation teaches us that the Old Covenant saints didn't have all the revelation that we have, because now we have the full and final revelation of God in His Son. The Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke to us by the prophets and the fathers in the past hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Hebrews 1:1-2. So, as I read Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, I thought, Paul, what do you mean? What do you mean? Also, recently, I listened to a lecture by one of my favorite Bible teachers, Dr. R.C. Sproul. And in his lecture, Dr. Sproul was discussing hermeneutics. You know what hermeneutics is? A hermeneutic is one's method of scriptural interpretation. And oftentimes it's a grid through which one filters ideas. It's a grid through which they filter their understanding of Holy Scripture. For the dispensationalist, once the dispensational schema is fixed in his mind, he reads all of Scripture through that schema. He reads all of Scripture through that grid. And when it doesn't seem to fit, something has to give, right? He's reading through this schema, and oftentimes it's like your glasses. When you have them on and you're reading, if they're comfortable and it's a good fit, then you don't even really realize they're there. Right? He gets this schema set in his mind and he reads things through that grid, and everything seems to make sense until something doesn't. And then something has to give. And this is where men and women either get free from the bondage to systems, or they stay tied up in them. When the Scripture doesn't seem to fit the system, the reader must either question the system or he must bend the Scripture and somehow squeeze it through the grid. Might say twist the Scripture. He has to bend it and make it fit, or he has to question the system. Now, I believe the dispensational system has been thoroughly refuted in this church, though we specifically note in our inquirers class that it's not a matter over which we break fellowship. But I say I believe it's been thoroughly refuted here. And I just note that to note that those systems are comfortable. Having a system, though that's comfortable, because everything seems to have a little box to fit in, there's a danger in being wed to a system. There's a danger in being wed to a system. And I've told some of you before, when I was in college, I really, really, really wanted to be a Presbyterian. I tried. Jeannie and I attended Presbyterian church. I read extensively in the Puritans and Reformed theology, and I really wanted to be a Presby. But it seemed to me that the Reformed guys were really, really big on their system. And to me, the way that they handled infant baptism was laughable. Really, it was laughable. And I believe that it's one of those places where they had to twist something and try to force it through the grid in order to don't question the almighty system. They took what appeared to me to be very, very plain and clear texts about the teaching that the scriptural ordinance of baptism, which they call the sacrament, which is a whole other thing. They took clear teaching on baptism and they muddied it up and bent it and twisted it to try to fit into their grid, their schema, their system. And they ended up with baby baptism. And the ones who were logical ended up with baby communion, which some of them call pedo communion, if they're logical. I mean, why would you baptize someone and then not give them communion? So what happened was this. When the plain teaching of Scripture collided with the system, they chose the system. And they forced their interpretation of Scripture to fit the system, rather than when it didn't pit questioning the system. Could this system be wrong? Anyway, God delivered me from this desire to be a Presbyterian. Though to this day, I'm probably closer in much of my theology to those who call themselves Presbyterian than to many of those who call themselves Baptist. I'll call myself a Reformed Baptist if I need to, so that people will know that I hold to the major tenets of Reformed theology, but I'm definitely not bound to covenantal theology, that which the truly Reformed hold to. They're covenant theologians. And I would much rather call myself, Medina, a Sovereign Grace Baptist. I'd much rather. But that doesn't seem to have much currency these days. Or I'm happy to be known as a grace man. But those things are not worthy of a fight. So I mentioned I was listening to Dr. Sproul, a great Reformed theologian. And specifically, he was talking about things that are explicit in Scripture and things that are implicit in Scripture. And he made the point that the seemingly implicit should always be interpreted in light of the explicit. Are you with me? The implicit should always be subordinated to the explicit. And I agree with Dr. Sproul. And I wish he would apply that idea to baptism. Because surely we're commanded to baptize those who have professed belief in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And an infant who cannot even speak intelligible words doesn't profess anything except wah. So I had to look at Paul's words closer in Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And so another thing that I did was I went back and I looked at alternate translations. The NET Bible says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the ages began. The New International Version says, a faith in knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. The New American Standard says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And the ESV says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And I went and looked at the Greek. And the word for eternal in eternal life is the same word, a slightly different form, that's translated before the world began, before the ages began, or before the beginning of time, or long ages ago. It's preceded by prochronos. When you hear that, like chronology or chronograph. Before time. But it's the same word. It's the word ahenios. Eric, help me.
Ionion.
Yes. And it means without beginning and end, or that which has always been and always will be, never to cease, or everlasting. So listen. Knowing that, and that, I believe, helped more than reading the alternate translations. Knowing that, it seems to me that Paul is not here talking about progressive revelation. He's speaking theologically, and he's saying, this eternal life that's being revealed to you now, in this time, by preaching, which is what he talks about in verse 3, it was promised by God before the world began. Pro chronon aeonion. before time began. It was promised by God before time began. That would be a better translation, I believe. Now, maybe this, nobody else got hung up on this. But I confess I've read it many, many times and I've never got hung up on it until this time. So it may have been obvious to you, but in all the many times I've read Paul's epistle to Titus, I never slowed down on this verse. But I believe that Paul is speaking here of that high mystery of the eternal purpose of God to redeem a people for himself to his name, a group of mortals who God, because of the cross work of Jesus, will make immortal. You see, immortality is not a property of humanity. It's a gift of God. A group of sinners destined for death that God says, no, I will grant them everlasting life. And Paul teaches that this was promised before time. Now, how do you know, Paul? He doesn't footnote this. He's not quoting from the Old Testament here. A lot of times he is. I have to accept this on faith because Paul doesn't tell us how he knows. But I believe he knows it. I mean, this was a man who was taken up into heaven and specifically taught some things by Almighty God. He's the great apostle. I believe he knows it. We know from Paul that we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. So in the mind of God, God, who is not time-bound as we are, in the mind of God, our salvation in Christ was a done deal even before he created the universe. Do you understand that that's the teaching of Holy Scripture? No parenthesis, no whoops, plan B. This was ordained by God before the foundation of the world. And that's why Paul told Timothy that God, quote, hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ. When, Paul? Before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. So, if I read Paul right there in his letter to Timothy, this grace was given to us in Jesus Christ before the world began. But now it's being made manifest in the world. Really hard to understand. One thing that helps, and I can't even talk about this, but is to know that God is not bound by time. God created time, but he's not bound by it. And I say those words, and I'm not really even sure what they mean sometimes. You know, if someone, can you elaborate on that? No, not really. And the beloved apostle says, this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. 1 John 2:25. So, as I said, I believe in Titus 1:2, that Paul is speaking of something mysterious, of something that happened before time. I could say a long time ago, but if I said that, is it even relevant? It happened before time was created. before time, in the council chambers of eternity, when God purposed to make a kingdom for His Son and to populate that kingdom with sinners redeemed by the blood of His Son. So God purposed a kingdom from all eternity, from before there was even time. Yes. And we see it in Scripture when at the end of the parable of the sheep and the goats, the king says to those on his right hand, "Come ye, blessed of my Father," and what? "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So God's been planning this kingdom, I could say, for a long time, from before time. So God has determined to save us, as the old theologians would say, from eternity past. So Peter says, "You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." 1 Peter 1:18 and 20. So I think I'm comfortable with the verse now. I moved on. I'm not hung up anymore anyway. And I just wanted to show you how I read a verse that stopped me, that hadn't stopped me before. And I wanted to show you how I sort of muddled through it and got comfortable with it. And I know that won't always work. There are a lot of texts in Holy Scripture that are really hard to understand. Peter even says about Paul, man, some of the things he wrote, hard to understand. Brother Paul, he's a smart fellow. I thought it might help you. Does anybody have a story about a scripture you've wrestled through that you'd be willing to talk about? How you got comfortable with something? One? Michael?
I can read the scripture that parallels is what you've been talking about in Ephesians. It says, "To me, less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to enlighten everyone about God's secret plan, a secret that has been hidden for ages in God who created all things. The purpose of this enlightenment is that through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God should be now disclosed to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That was according to the eternal purposes that He accomplished in Christ."
Amen. Somewhere it talks about which angels desire to look into.
Yeah, I think that's in Hebrews.
Hey.
But yeah, the mystery. I had a similar question when I read this in Ephesians, when I was memorizing Ephesians, and I've always tried the hidden plan, the secret revealed. It's something that's, it causes you to wonder.
All right. I think I was reading it and thinking about, you know, David didn't know about eternal life. David didn't know about resurrection. Now we're reading this and Paul says, I was reading it simplistically. You know, sometimes, okay, I'm going to do my daily Bible reading.
Right.
I'm going to read this chapter before I go to work. Right. Don't bother. You know, you need to slow down. And I mean, this is Holy Scripture and it's not light. If you believe it's light, you need to go look at some little epistle and then look at how many commentaries have been written on it. And some of them are by idiots, but a lot of them aren't. Right? So, I mean, you can't zip through it. And then I thought, well, what is he talking about? Anybody else comment? Eric?
Recently, I've been studying in 1 Corinthians, and I was thinking about the end of chapter 1, the very last verse. was trying to figure out how it fit within the context of Corinthians. For you are in Christ Jesus, who has become wisdom for us from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. I was thinking about that, and what normally when people use this verse, it's really, they focus on one word, where Christ has become your righteousness, and then they talk about the doctrine of imputation specifically about that. I was trying to think through this verse and go, okay, that's one little part of the verse. There's a lot more here. How does it actually fit within the context? And I kept running into it. Was it fit? How's it fit? How's it fit? And then as I kept reading the chapter, I realized, wait a minute, it's there for a reason, for its own context. Well, what's the point? Well, he'd just gotten finished talking about the gospel, and he was talking about how, you know, the Jews, they look for signs. The Greeks, they think this gospel's stupid because this is just nonsense. Resurrection, that's stupid. This is how they do it. But to the Greeks and the Gentiles who believe, it's the power of God. And then he goes into, how many of you are wise? Not many. How many of you are strong? Not many. How many of you are of noble birth? Not many. You know, God has chosen the weak to do something so that he can then shame the strong. And God has chosen the things that are not so that he can defeat the things that are. And then this is mentioned. And then I realized, well, that's the point of the verse. It's not, the verse doesn't have anything to say about what we have in our being become, which is normally what people are talking about with that verse. It's just talking about Jesus, is to say, you know, the world thinks it's wise, but it's wrong. And you're not wise because you're not very smart. But Jesus is. He has become that wisdom, and he has become that strength. And as the exalted Lord, he's in that position where they thought they were wise, but Jesus got exalted. And then ultimately, if they don't see it now, they'll see it one day. He has become that wisdom. And so that's the whole point of the verse. It actually fits perfectly within the chapter. And I've stumped on it forever. But now I'm like, okay, I get it now. It fits perfectly within the context of this chapter. And we're trying to make it say more than it actually says. And that's the whole point. It's just, Jesus has been exalted. He is the wisdom. And he is the power. And he is the example of righteousness. And he is the example of all of these things. And it just took a lot of reading over and over and going, what's his argument? What's his argument? Where is he going with this? This mm-hmm. verse is here for a reason, and that other explanation doesn't fit to me. How? What is it? And this, it finally clicked in my head after thinking about it for years.
Now, was there virtue or benefit in struggling with that, struggling through that?
My mind can move on. The benefit is I understand it now. The benefit is it says something about Jesus. And once again, it's yet one more passage. It's not about you. That verse is not about you.
Right.
It has nothing to do with you. It's all about Jesus and his exaltation.
Amen. Amen. Anybody else? Anybody else? All right. Study your Bible. God has ordained that through the study of the Holy Scripture, or he has ordained that the study of the Holy Scripture will be a means of sanctification for his people. Obviously, the gathering of the saints is precious. Hearing the preached scripture, precious. But praise God, we take it for granted, but we have the Holy Scripture translated into our own language. Most of us own a Bible, or two, or three, or four. Read them. Study them. Use the sword to whittle off your rough edges. The things that we should be in prayer about this week. I have a praise. Praise God that Chip Edwards is back with us. Brother, we missed you. We love you.
Thankful for quick recovery.
Amen. I've been here since 1988, and Chip's always been here. So when he's not, something's wrong. Really glad you're back, brother. Other things that you want to mention that you'd like for your sisters and brothers to be praying about this week? Pray for those of our number that were not with us today. That God would bring them back. Anything else? Well, Brother Timothy Weber, would you dismiss us, please, sir?
Dear God, we are grateful for the time that we have been given this day to meditate upon your word. And Father, we count ourselves blessed to have received that enlightenment that comes only from your Spirit. We are blessed to receive that which is holy into earthen vessels, Lord, and that you've given us insight, Father, into the deep things, into the mysteries of your word. And Father, we know that apart from your revelation, that we would be in the dark, so to speak, that we would be without understanding. We know that it's only through your power that you are able to help your children see the glories of your written word. And we pray that as we go from day to day, that as the psalm said, that the unfolding of your word gives light. And we pray that each day we would unfold it, and that each day we would become more enlightened. Lord, with this enlightenment come not only knowledge, not only wisdom, but also the humility to receive it and to act accordingly with it. And we pray the guidance of your hand, our hearts and minds and actions, Father, the things that we say, the things that we do, to be guided and ordered by Holy Writ. Father, help us not to take your word for granted, but rather, Father, use it as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And we ask all this in Christ's name.
Amen.